According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. And if this seems out of order, it's because it is. I've mentioned repeatedly that we skipped over chapter 4 in the process of doing the earlier chapters in 1 Kings, and now it's time to get caught up and to cover the material that we missed. This is day 150 in our Through the Bible reading calendar, which means we're going to be reading 1 Kings 4, also Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. The title for this devotion that in the book that Ron Rhodes wrote is called Solomon's Incredible Productivity. We've seen his fame, we've seen his wealth, we've seen his the reputation that he had with the visits of all these kings, the Queen of Sheba, the other kings that came to visit. Today we're going to focus on his productivity, including the two psalms that we have in the book of Psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. So that's what we're going to cover this hour. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again, thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for your faithfulness to bless our time of study. We call upon that faithfulness once again, Father. I thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer priest of this present church age. Father, thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who leads us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, we call upon that faithfulness once again to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to soften our hearts that we might receive the word implanted, able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, occasionally I find it useful just to remind us of what we've covered and how we've been proceeding. Let me not open that again. Let's open this one. And so you can kind of see where we are here at the end of May, getting ready to cross into June. And as you look at the daily reading schedule, remember, we had a couple of weeks in the Psalms. You remember those 2 weeks? It was all Psalms all the time. And that's because we had reached the point after 1 Kings 1 and about half of 1 Kings 2 that we had reached the death of King David. And King David had died, and Solomon, his son, became king in his place. There was a little bit of a threat to the throne there with Adonijah. But then when Solomon was secure on his throne, we kind of suspended the narrative of the Old Testament timeline narrative there of the kings being because we wanted to stop and take in some of these writings, the Davidic Psalms that then followed. So after this break here on day 130, we went totally into these Davidic Psalms, Psalm 4 through 6 and the whole list of what we covered there. Well, we wrapped up the last of those Davidic Psalms, and then we got back into, on day 144, we got back to Solomon again. And so this wrapped up the rest of 1 Kings chapter 2. You can spot 1 Kings chapter 2 there and chapter 3. But we skipped over chapter 4. After 1 Kings chapter 3, we went to chapter 5 and chapter 6. We looked at some of the Chronicles parallels, 1 Kings 7, 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings 9, all with Chronicles parallels. And it's like, you know, if you're OCD or like me, your CDO, you're still bothered by the fact that we're missing chapter 4 still, right? So 7, 8, 9. All these Chronicles parallels, chapter 9 and chapter 10. Last hour we finished chapter 10. And so we're on the verge now of crossing into 1 Kings chapter 11. We're on the verge of getting to the tremendous failure of Solomon. All the women that he married, his idolatry, his evil, all the darkness, where he dies the sin unto death. The end of his life is horrible. And we're on the verge of getting there. But thankfully, we got to back up and grab chapter 4 that we missed earlier, and that will springboard us then into the writings of Solomon. That's going to springboard us into the two Psalms that he wrote, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, and then into the Proverbs. And we're going to cover not the whole book of Proverbs. We're not going to get to chapter 31 for some time. We're going to get through the first 24 chapters, and that is where Proverbs ended when Solomon died. It wasn't until the days of Hezekiah that additional Solomon material was then added to the canon, and other non-Solomon proverbs was added to the canon. That virtuous woman chapter, that wasn't Solomon, I'm convinced. Okay, we'll talk about that. There's an argument there. But we'll talk about the final chapters from 25 to 31. They're going to come up later in the reading program, so just stay tuned for that. So that means this hour, what are we doing? This hour, we're doing 1 Kings chapter 4, Psalm 72, Psalm 127, and that's what we're going to wrap up before we break for lunch. When we come back in the afternoon, then we will be recording day 151 and day 152, all right? Which means we're going to move on and we're going to introduce the Proverbs, and we're going to cover seven chapters in one day, seven chapters between the two messages, right? Which is staggering when you consider how long it took us to do seven chapters a couple years ago when we had our Proverbs series on Wednesday mornings, all right? It was 77 hours of teaching to get through seven chapters of Proverbs. We can't do that this time through. So you're going to get the shorter version of Proverbs starting this afternoon. All right, well, that kind of gives you the picture for where we've been, where we're going. Where we are now, though, is 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon imitated his father David in organizing his kingdom with clear delegated responsibilities. David was good at this. Solomon was good at this. They observed people, they put them in charge, and they let them run what they were running. So when we look at verses 1 through 6, we'll see the administration here, the Solomon administration. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. We knew Zadok real well from David's lifetime. Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Don't confuse this Jehoshaphat with a later Jehoshaphat. There's going to be a king named Jehoshaphat, all right, who's not this guy. He's the recorder, not the secretary, but the recorder. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army. We knew him as well from David's ministry. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. We know them real well. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the deputies. Well, that's interesting, because remember, Nathan was the prophet that rebuked David after the Bathsheba adultery. Nathan was the amazing prophet that told the king, "You're the man," and convicted him there. He was also the prophet that delivered the Davidic covenant, though, so we have that marvelous promise as well. We also have Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend. That's a job description, you know. You can be the king's friend and they pay you for it. And, you know, you get to live in the palace, you get to eat at the king's table. And the duties are a little bit murky, but as long as you stay the king's friend, well, then you're doing good. Be the king's friend. And Ahashar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the men subject to the forced labor. Now, we talked about that last hour as well, the slavery that Solomon instituted for his vast building projects. Not just the temple, not just his palace, but all of the construction that he did for the years after. So they're described there. The description of Solomon's reign is an overall thumbnail sketch. Many of the events referred to must have happened after a number of years passed by. And I think that's a reason why Rhodes delayed this chapter until the end, because this chapter really is a broad spectrum chapter. It's a panorama chapter that is not limited to the events after chapter 3 and before chapter 5. It really spans a broad spectrum of time. So it's very smart of the calendar we're following to save this chapter for after what we've read in those chapters, at least up to the failure of chapter 11. By the way, I should also point out for visitors and anyone that's watching on YouTube, on the left side of this screen are my outlines, my notes, my study outlines, my printed notes. They are not God-breathed and inspired. There are plenty of flaws. You can find typos. You can find wrong references that have to be fixed, and feel free to point them out. Feel free to fix them and let me know. Okay, that's on the left side of the screen. And I try to keep the mouse cursor over here when I'm reading from my notes so that you know I'm not reading from over here, which is the Bible, the God-breathed and inspired Word of God. Every jot and tittle is inspired, and there's no mistakes on the right side in God's original autographs of the Bible. Anyway, thought I would get that out there. The description of Solomon's reign is an overall thumbnail sketch. And by and large, it's positive until it goes bad. OK, Okay? All of the kings that follow Solomon are usually an either or. Either they're a good king or they're a bad king. It's pretty rare that you have a king that starts off great and then crashes and burns at the end, but that's Solomon's pattern, okay? We have the reverse of that with Manasseh. Manasseh had 55 years of evil followed by a deathbed conversion, in which case, praise God, he's in heaven today. We look forward to meeting him, but he had 55 years of evil that was the most evil reign that the southern kingdom ever saw, and we'll be dealing with that over the summer. All right, Solomon designated 12 deputies called district governors to administer local areas and to provide for the king's administrative expense. Now, these are different than the tribes. He's not just assigning one per tribe. It's actually these 12 divisions even cross over various tribal divisions, which I find to be pretty interesting. But they're described here in 7 through 28, basically, 7 through 19 and then 26 through 28, describing these deputies. So Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. These are their names. Ben-Hur, okay, not the movie. Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim. Ben-Decker in Makaz and Shalbim and Beth-Shemesh and Elon-Beth-Hanan. Okay, there's the second deputy. And Ben-Hesed in Aruboth. Sukkah was his and all the land of Hefer. Then Ben-Abinadab in all the height of Dor. Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, was his wife. Now here's a sibling, Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon. We have very few siblings of Rehoboam that we know about by name, and so that grabs my attention. Bena, the son of Ahilud in Tanakh, and Megiddo, and all Beth-Shean, which is beside Zarethan below Jezreel. Everybody knows where Megiddo is. From Beth-Shean to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead. The towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, were his. Remember, this is on the east side of the Jordan River. This is the ranch land on the eastern shore, or the eastern side of the Jordan, where the half-tribe of Manasseh set up. The region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze were his. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. I'm assuming that's Iddo the seer. It doesn't say that necessarily, but how many Iddos can there be? Well, okay, there can be a lot of them. Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He also married Basemath, the daughter of Solomon. So here's another sibling of Rehoboam. Keep in mind, with 1,000 wives, how many kids does he have? How many sons? How many daughters? They're probably crawling all over Israel at a certain point. Bena, the son of Hushai in Asher, and Bealoth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Parua in Issachar, different Jehoshaphat. Shimei, the son of Elah in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, the king of Bashan, and he was the only deputy who was in that land. Now, how many centuries has Sihon and Og, I mean, they've been dead for almost 500 years now, right? I mean, they've been dead since the days of Moses when they were conquering, even before Moses died, even before Joshua took the reins and led them across the river. Sihon and Og, those were victories before the death of Moses. But still, that territory is still to that day known as the country of Sihon and Og, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And you got to wonder, at what point do you quit calling it that? At what point is the memory of that gone? At what point? It may be a long time coming, particularly if we're talking about Nephilim, if we're talking about demons that are haunting the territory. Anyway, it's curious. So that's down through verse 19. We skip a little bit there. We get down to verses 26 through 28. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. It's probably 4,000 instead of 40,000. In the Chronicles reference, it's 4,000, and there is a manuscript puzzle there. Those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month, and they left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. So there's a lot of work. There's a lot of overhead. There's a lot of finances to run a kingdom the size of Solomon's kingdom. And so dividing it out among these 12 groups to pay one per month is, it seems like a wise way to do it, a smart thing to do. If we back up a little bit to those verses we skipped, Israel enjoyed a temporal life prosperity that is a good economy during Solomon's reign. And so the nightly news reports, you know, the Dow Jones is up and all the other economic indicators are all positive in these things. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. So, I mean, it's like the roaring 20s, right? Or like, you know, great boom periods of our history and that, when things are great. And different memories that Sharon and I were talking about, the 80s. I miss the 80s. You know, I miss that decade, and seemed like it had great music and had a marvelous president and the economy was booming and there was patriotism. And, you know, Top Gun was made in the 80s, and now there's a new one that's out there. It's pretty popular. Anyway, I miss the 80s. My kids think I'm an old fuddy-duddy because I keep talking about the good old days. All right. Anyways, time of temporal life prosperity. Verse 25 also highlights this. Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So, I mean, it's like a chicken in every pot, right? I mean, it's like you got your vine, you got your fig tree. Every household is well off. There's not a concern, certainly not an external threat, an internal threat. Things are great during these days of Solomon. Solomon ruled over a vast territory from the Euphrates to Egypt, exacting tribute from the lands beyond the territory of Israel. So we still have from Dan to Beersheba is a description of Israel's extent, right? The far north is Dan, the far south is Beersheba. Everything in between there could be counted as Israel. But then beyond that, all the way to Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates, which was the original Abrahamic land grant, by the way, everything beyond that is a tribute nation. And we see them paying tribute here. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So that meant they could still be the king. There was a king in Damascus. There was a king, you know, in of the Philistines. There's a king in Egypt. And they're sending tribute to Solomon. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Well, guess what happens after Solomon's life? They stop bringing their tribute. Rehoboam is not worthy of the tribute. And Rehoboam's not worthy of really anything. We're going to see he's a wreck. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. You know, this is amazing too. It's like sometimes you read in the news, you read about household budgets, and you read about a family with 14 kids and how many gallons of milk do they go through a week, or how many, you know, it's kind of interesting to follow them to the grocery store. Well, this is the account of Solomon in this. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened up fowl. Yeah, that's a lot of food. That's why it's good to be the king's friend. Okay, you're going to be eating well at that table. Dominion over everything west of the river. That's the Euphrates River. Okay, everything west of the river. From Tifsa even to Gaza, over the kings west of the river. He had peace on all sides around about him. This is peace through military victory, peace through strength. Different principles that we try to learn from and make application ourselves. All right, verses 29 through 34. Solomon's wisdom appears to be oriented toward temporal life matters. Now, when he asked God to give him wisdom, he didn't specify what kind of wisdom. I believe God gave him all kinds of wisdom. Gave him spiritual wisdom, what we would call biblical wisdom. Gave him temporal life wisdom, because he wanted the wisdom to be a good king. And just because you're a good Bible scholar doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be a good king, right? You can have all the spiritual wisdom in the world and be a terrible administrator. And there's different applications there. That's why we have a gift of pastor and we have a gift of administrator. And there are different gifts in the church age. All right, there's a principle there. But I believe God gave him wisdom in every branch, like he gave Daniel and his friends wisdom in the secular running of a kingdom. And that's what we see here. And when it comes to what he focused on, I believe after 20 years, he quit focusing on the Word of God. After 20 years, he quit focusing on doctrine because he got bored with doctrine. And then he started pursuing philosophy and other kinds of wisdom. He started pursuing hedonism. He started pursuing pleasure and all kinds of things, to the point where he married 1,000 women. Well, we're not there yet. Stay tuned. 29 through 34. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. I think that breadth of mind speaks to the broad spectrum of all human understanding. Not just Bible knowledge, secular wisdom as well. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. In neither case was that biblical wisdom. Okay? The sons of the East was secular. The Egyptian wisdom was pagan. Absolutely pagan. At least with Job and the sons of the East might have had some earthly credit, but in any event, Solomon outdid all of them. For he was wiser than all men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. We talked about him when we looked at the psalm that he wrote. And Heman the Ezrahite. Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. Some people try to link these three as triplets or three brothers. I think with the Psalms, as we studied it, Heman is also an Ezrahite along with Ethan. So I take those first two as brothers, Chalcol and Darda as brothers. But that's a manuscript puzzle question too. And I'm not going to part fellowship over folks that have different views on that. His fame was known in all the surrounding nations. We saw last hour, the Queen of Sheba heard all the way in Sheba, and she couldn't believe it. She said, that can't possibly be true. But if there's a small chance that it might be partly true, she had questions she needed answered. And so she took all the expense to travel with her vast retinue. I mean, she probably took 2 to 3 years off of her own reign, leaving somebody in charge to travel to Jerusalem to consult with Solomon. Remember, they didn't just have Southwest Airlines and frequent flyer miles, and they couldn't just be there and back in an afternoon. So his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. That's not a bad thing, but we do have to be mindful of what is our reputation. What are we known for? When people are speaking about us, we want to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We want that testimony to be positive, or at least biblical. If it's negative, we want it to be negative for the right reasons. Okay? There's a lot of haters out there that say, oh yeah, those are those Bible freaks. Okay? I'll take it. All right? Whatever. Whatever the reputation is, it is what it is. So when you are known for something, then that means God is going to use you in an opportunity. We can appreciate that. So his wisdom was compared to other examples of human wisdom, and I think that's where he thrived. And when he should have been thriving over the spiritual wisdom that he had. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. That's a lot. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Okay? That's almost as much as Doug has written, I think, in his songs. 3,000 proverbs. By the way, that's more than the book of Proverbs. Did you ever wonder about that? Not every proverb that he wrote. I think he wrote Lefty Loosey, Righty Tighty. You ever known that one? Okay? My favorite. Or whatever, you know. He wrote a lot of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes only record a few hundred of these 3,000 Proverbs, less than a third. Probably about a fifth of what he wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit and put in Scripture. The bulk of what he wrote was wise. It was secular. It was good stuff, but it doesn't belong in the Bible because the Holy Spirit didn't put it in the Bible. Likewise, 1,005 songs, but only how many ended up in the Bible? The Song of Songs, the greatest song ever, the Song of Songs. Next week, by the way, at 3:30, a week from today, fourth hour, next Sunday, Song of Solomon. 30 years and up. Okay? That's not my rule, that's the rabbi's rule from ancient times. They would let nobody under 30 read Song of Solomon because it's erotic, it's steamy, it's pretty vulgar in a lot of the expressions. All right, I'll tease that a little bit more, and we're going to have maximum attendance next week, I think, for the sex class. Song of Solomon, Psalm 72, Psalm 127, only three made it into the Bible when he wrote 1,005. Makes me wonder, what were those other songs about? Okay, did his music career get him into some trouble? Because, you know, groupies or whatever comes. Where did he find 1,000 women anyway? All right, I'm getting ahead of myself. His wisdom included botany and zoology. So he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. So, you know, a lot of wisdom, a lot of knowledge, and a lot of useful activity. Could have probably single-handedly wrote an entire encyclopedia. His wisdom was esteemed by other kings throughout the earth. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. And you wonder what the lines were like. You wonder what every day was like and how many they had to turn away as they just ran out of time. And, you know, if he has limited office hours for fielding questions and whatever, to have an appearance before the king of peace, the king of wisdom, that is Solomon. I mean, can you imagine? If you were alive in this day and age, would you not want to go get your questions answered? The Queen of Sheba did. A whole lot of people did. What a great place to go to. All right, so that's 1 Kings chapter 4. That's kind of an overview of at least the first 20 years of Solomon's reign. That's a great overview for everything that precedes 1 Kings 11. And when he just goes off the rails with the women and the idolatry and the darkness that he does. And we don't have to guess about this. He describes this. He writes Ecclesiastes to journal his own departure from Bible doctrine, to departure his own human viewpoint. He goes off the rails into reversionism, and he writes about it, and the Holy Spirit puts it in our Bible. It is the book of human viewpoint. What happens when you pervert your wisdom and go completely secular in your outlook of life? So, Ecclesiastes coming up in a couple weeks. Let's go to Psalm 72 next. And there is a little bit of a puzzle here, because it does start with a Psalm of Solomon. So, it has the Lishlomo there. It has the same Lamed prefix that all of the David Psalms have when it says La David. This one just says Lishlomo. To Solomon, of Solomon, for Solomon. It, by the way, does not have the word psalm in it, so let's go ahead and cross that off. All right, the Psalm of Solomon. There are two that have Solomon in the prefix before you get to verse 1. But then this one is unique because at the end of the psalm, it says, this is what closes book 1, or I'm sorry, closes book 2 of the Psalter. Remember, all 150 psalms are broken down and placed into five books of psalms. Book 2 ends with Psalm 72, and in the prescript it said a Psalm of Solomon, but in the end it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So does that mean Psalm 72 is Davidic, or does that mean it's Solomonic, or both? How do we resolve this conundrum? Well, in my notes I tell you. The theory that I like the best. The prescript to Psalm 72 ascribes this psalm to Solomon, or for Solomon. The last verse credits the psalm as the last of David's prayers. Verse 1 includes both the king and the king's son. When we start reading the verse here, it says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." So we actually could be seeing both David and Solomon in this view, if they're both mentioned there in verse 1. In other words, this could be a Davidic prayer on behalf of his son, maybe even on the occasion when he puts him on the throne, or whatever that occasion might have been. So verse 1 includes both the king and the king's son. Psalm 72 is most likely, my opinion, David's prayer for Solomon while David was on his deathbed. Remember, there was a little bit of a dispute. Adonijah thought he could become king, and he roped in some of the politicians to help him do it, got Joab and the army behind him to make him the next king. Then Bathsheba and Nathan stepped in and reminded David of the promise that he made, that he took a vow before the Lord that Solomon would be the king to follow him. So my theory is this was the prayer, it's included among the prayers of David, David's prayer for Solomon while David was on his deathbed. So it's both Davidic and Solomonic in context. David's prayer is for Solomon to rule with God's righteousness. And this is a useful psalm. I think the context of this, remember, so many of the psalms are timeless anyway. We have application in the church age, even though they were written during the dispensation of Israel under law in the Old Testament. They are timeless in the sense that they present universal truths for believers to apply in across any dispensation, any stewardship. And this one, too, in particular, I think, when we see the context being the change of administration, right? Like from one king to the next, or we have a president and a former president, or we have other changes that can take place. How about a local church right now that's struggling because they got a new pastor and the old man he replaced had been there 50 years? Try filling those shoes, okay? So you got a transition there, and it needs a whole lot of grace for God's people to stop and say, all right, this is not the old man. The old man is gone, okay? In one case, he's physically gone. He's with the Lord now in glory. In another case, I'm praying for, he's still physically alive and he's still in the neighborhood. All right, so pray for these churches. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So this is the prime order of business for a political leader, what it is he should be looking out for in terms of the needy of the land and justice, absolute economic justice, legal justice, everything that should be fair. This king should be serving the Lord and making sure that everybody has equal treatment under the law. Mountains and hills, you know, we sing these things too with our God Bless America hymnology and other things. And we want them to be true. It breaks our heart when it's not. Breaks our heart when we have unrighteous leaders, when we have inequities everywhere. David's prayer is for Solomon's subjects to fear the Lord. You want to have a good king? Have citizens of your kingdom that are living in the Word of God. Have maximum impact by believers that are positive to doctrine. And then be surprised or don't be surprised at the king that is reflective of the positive volition of believers in the land. Praying for Solomon's subjects to fear the Lord. Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. He's not telling the people to fear the king, not telling the people to be subject to the governing authorities that are over you, telling the people, live your lives in the Word of God. Fear the Lord. Oh, and then in the process of fearing the Lord, you will fear the king. But it comes in that order. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Is this talking about the king or talking about the Lord? It's actually talking about both. Fearing the Lord and the temporal life blessings that come to a kingdom when the pivot of believers is strong. When the positive volition is there, when we have salt and light benefit to our nation. David's prayer is for Solomon's enemies to bow before him in service. So, where do we want to be on the world stage? Do we want our nation to be respected? Do we want our nation to be wealthy? Do we want our nation to be feared? Or do we want our nation to be mocked and laughed at and attacked? It's a valid prayer request. Verses 8 through 11, may he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, not just from the river to Egypt, but planet-wide, promise of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. And so you're going to have enemies, and some of them are going to have nation states, and some of them are going to be stateless, the nomads of the desert. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. There's a puzzle, Sheba and Seba. And in some cases, like Sheba's got a queen instead of a king, but be that as it may. Let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Now, we already saw the Queen of Sheba sought him out, brought treasure, brought tribute, and worshipped, I believe, worshipped with Solomon. Other kings started to come because they had questions. But imagine every king on the planet subject to Jesus Christ in the coming millennial kingdom after Armageddon, after the Great Tribulation. This is all a preview of that. David's a preview of the conquering. Solomon is a preview of the reigning in peace, with all the kings coming to bow down. But remember, some of these kings don't mean it. Some of these kings are coming with feigned obedience. Some of these kings are coming because they have to, but they don't want to. And that's going to be true for Jesus in the millennium also. It's going to fester for 1,000 years until the Gog-Magog rebellion explodes at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Verses 12 through 19, David's prophetic prayer goes beyond Solomon to foretell the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to notice this, that the language shifts, what I call a prophetic shift, and you can see the transition from one application to the next. Verses 12 through 19, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. This is going far past Solomon. Maybe Solomon fulfilled this early in his reign, but by the end of his reign, Solomon was doing none of this. Solomon becomes a tyrant. Solomon reigns with an iron fist over his slave labor, and he works them to death, right up to the point where he dies. To the point when Rehoboam takes the throne, they're crying out for rescue and righteousness. And Rehoboam says, ha, he ain't seen nothing yet. He's going to make it doubly hard in his day. He will rescue their soul, their life, from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. Why do we pray for the king? Why do we pray for the president? Why do we pray for the governor, the mayor, kings and all who are in authority, so that we may live a quiet life in godliness and dignity? You know, when we say long live the king, that's not just a political statement. That's not just wishful thinking. It is a prayer request that godly believers are praying to the Lord that our temporal life leadership will be spiritually focused. I want my president in Bible class 7 days a week. Wouldn't that be awesome? Maybe someone can send him a ttb2022.com link, and he can start in on through the Bible study. Wouldn't that be awesome? Humble these leaders before the Lord. May there be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Now, this was true in Solomon's day, but it gets multiplied in the millennium when you have perfect environment, perfect government, perfect, the animals are at peace, everything is millennial. An abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. May those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. See, this is far beyond anything that was fulfilled in Solomon's day. And after Solomon died, his name was not a blessing. People looked back with sorrow. People looked back with disappointment at the end of Solomon's life. And everything that followed Solomon seemed to be diminished. Rehoboam was diminished. The kings that followed were diminished. When Solomon's temple was destroyed, the new one they built was diminished. It was downhill from Solomon. Solomon was the pinnacle. David made it happen. Solomon enjoyed it. And it was downhill after that. You ever wonder if there's parallels in our day and age? You ever wonder? I don't know. Get me going. Ask me at lunchtime. I got a theory, but I don't want to waste your time with it right now. All right. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. So blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the Elohim of Israel, who alone works wonders. Blessed be his glorious name forever. You know, when Jesus comes back and reigns, guess what? No more Islam. No more Hinduism, no more Buddhism, no more. His name will be the only name. There will be no idolatry permitted. There will be secret idolatry. There'll be a lot of Satan worshipers working to get him sprung out of the abyss, demanding it even, marching for it even. But it won't be out in the open because it won't be permitted. It's going to be a monotheistic world worship of Jesus Christ to start the millennial kingdom. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And my suspicion is that this part here is where the Davidic Solomonic authorship closed, and then Ezra or whoever put the 150 Psalms in the order that he put them in, numbered them 1 to 150, put them in the five books, and put these prescripts and these postscripts in there. So I suspect this was the same Holy Spirit working through the editors, working through the compilers, working through the canonizers. There's a good word for you. The ones that took the inspired text and canonized the inspired text, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All right, Psalm 127. All right, it's a short one. Five verses. Now I think I went too fast through the long one. We got tons of time left for the short one. Psalm 127. This is a Song of Ascents, a Song of Solomon. This is his only contribution to the Psalms of Ascents. Again, they may not have originally been written with this intention, but when they were compiled and when they were placed in this order, starting with Psalm 120, a Song of Ascents, and going all the way through Psalm 134, they all have this prescript, a Song of Ascents. Matloth. Ha Matloth. That's not as bad as for the choir director. That's a tougher one to say. But the Song of Ascents. This was later adapted for ritual purposes after they returned from the captivity, after they built the second temple, Ezra's temple, when they instituted a series of psalms to be sung for the pilgrimages, okay? Now, some people argue for the earlier, that David actually ordered this when he was organizing the music and the instruments, but I think the evidence is that these weren't put in this order. The prescript Psalm of Ascents wasn't added until after the captivity. That could be wrong, but we'll find out when we get there. But this is his only contribution to the Psalms of Ascents. Solomon recognized that every effort apart from the work of the Lord was a wasted effort. And I'm glad he's the author of this, because he's the one that built the temple. He's the one that built his palace. All right, so let's go to 127. There we go. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. What a principle. And he's absolutely right about this. If you could have the greatest building program in the world, and apart from what the Lord is doing, what are you doing? And why do you think it matters? What credit is there? What eternal glory is there if you're doing something apart from what the Lord is doing? Unless the Lord builds the house. That's the only thing we should be centered on, is what's the Lord doing? I want to talk to my deacons about what we're doing here at Austin Bible Church. Well, what's the Lord doing? That's what we need to be doing. I believe we launched this through the Bible series because the Lord told us to launch this through the Bible series. They labor in vain. Curious. Isn't it? We're going to have a lot to say about vanity of vanities, aren't we? It's coming up. Solomon has a perspective to understand vanity from a spiritual life perspective, from divine viewpoint. Anything apart from the Lord is vanity. And he tells us this. This is a great way for the Lord to throw Solomon's own words back at him in his own face when he starts venturing into the Ecclesiastes territory that we'll be looking at. They labor in vain who build it. And even if they're successful, what have they done? Maybe they succeed, maybe they fail, maybe it's a little bit of both. But when it's all said and done, everything you've done apart from the leading of the Lord is wood, hay, and stubble. It is not rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. And you thought you were full of this and that and all these other great things. That's just like the crowd that says, Lord, Lord, at the great white throne. They're convinced that they did all this life of service for the Lord and they were doing none of it for the Lord. They weren't even saved. They were serving themselves. So apart from what the Lord does, it is empty. This is true in spiritual life. This is true in public life. This is true in private life. This is true in family life. As we take a look at it here. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. What a Sunday to hit this after the events in Uvalde, huh? I mean, where was that guard? What was he doing? You know, turns out he wasn't even there that day. They had four guards for eight schools, and they were taking turns between schools, and that was a day they didn't have a guard. Apparently, you read so many contradictory accounts, who even knows anymore? But the idea of a watchman keeping, I love this. This has been a favorite of mine for a long, long time because of my army duty and my post-army duty. I've done a lot of guard duty. I've done a lot of nighttime guard duty. I worked the graveyard shift for eight full years, or mostly 8 years, okay? And so staying awake takes a lot of coffee. but the point being, again, just like with building, so too with security and watching, anything that you're doing has to be in the will of God. And if God's not in it, what are you doing? And if you're measuring success or failure in the absence of God's involvement, that's the wrong standard. Anything that God's doing is a success. Anything that God's not doing is a failure, even if you think you've succeeded. Does that make sense? Do you believe it? The watchman keeps awake in vain. Yeah, you don't want to be asleep on guard duty. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now, there are principles at work here. Just like with Proverbs, we have principles. In Psalms, we have many times we have principles. This is not a command. This is not a prohibition. This is not telling you to never work an overtime shift. Okay? But what it is saying is you've got to put things in perspective. If your human viewpoint has abandoned the Lord in verse 1, and that's leading you now in verse 2, to just put in more hours, work harder, do more, then you're just making it worse because you abandoned the Lord in verse 1. And so now overtime in abandoning the Lord is just even worse. You want to rise up early? Great, rise up early. But rise up early, how about instead of, you know, extra work or extra income or extra whatever it is you think you're doing, why don't you rise up early and spend it with the Lord? Start with your daily prayer. Start with your Bible reading. Start your day right. If you're going to rise up early, start your day right. And then go to work at the normal time. And you're serving the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Do what he has for you to do. And likewise, to retire late. Okay? I never break that one. That's, yeah. But some people do. Burn the candle at both ends. Early and late. How long does that last? You know, when do you wear out physically and when does it just finally stop? Because, you hit the wall and it's vain. It's empty because you're not doing this in the leading of the Lord. To eat the bread of painful labors. To eat the bread of, what's the footnote there? Yeah, toils. Remember, Adam was told his work became toil as part of the curse of the earth. Work is not a curse. But when the work becomes toil, when it becomes the reflection of what the fallen world is all about, eating the bread of painful labors, you know, if we're serving the Lord, then is it painful? Does anybody ever regret serving the Lord? You ever have those regrets? Think, man, you know, no. When you're serving the Lord for the right reasons in the right way, thank you, Lord. And even if there's hardship along the way, it's all right, I'm serving the Lord. And the difficulties that come here and there, I'm serving the Lord. Not this guy. It's almost like a prophetic preview of where Ecclesiastes is going to take him. And he doesn't listen to his own psalm. To eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. What a principle. He gives to his beloved. Yeah, that's where the name David comes from, the David. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Say, Lord, you can provide. You're a God of grace. I'm going to work as unto you. I'm going to work, I'm going to do what you want me to do, where you want me to do it, when you want me to do it. And then at the end of the day, I'm just going to trust you. Whatever results you want to give, whatever return on the investment, that's your business. The results are in your hands, Father. And I don't have to stay burning the midnight oil. I can go home and get a good night's sleep. Wake up in the morning and find out what you did overnight while I was sleeping. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Because, yeah, we need the sleep. God doesn't. He's constantly working. So we have spiritual life. We have public life in the city. We have private life with career and home life. And all of this requires the Lord's leading. Then we have family life. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. All right, Solomon, since you don't have a womb, this requires a wife. Okay, this requires that a man leaves his father and mother. He cleaves to the woman, his wife, one and one, and the two shall become one flesh. What do a thousand become? All right, the two become one flesh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a gift of the Lord. You know, it is curious. We're going to have to discuss this a little bit because David also was a polygamist. David had, and that's what got him in a lot of his trouble. When you read through the account of the sons that he had by the different women, Ralph used to say that when he met Bathsheba, that following the Bathsheba episode, every child that was born thereafter was hers. That David became monogamous with Bathsheba. And I can't disprove that. It seems right. I look at different passages, and it seems like the ones born in Jerusalem were all Bathsheba, not those older women, as the case may be. Anyway, stay tuned for that. Children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So again, God's sovereignty at work. God opens the womb. God closes the womb. God sovereignly determines the boy's on the way, the girl's on the way, or whatever the case may be. That's God's business. A king may feel a ton of pressure, and historically kings always felt pressure until they got their boy. Now we've had daughters mentioned already. When does Rehoboam finally come along? And Rehoboam is not the daughter, not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rehoboam is his mother was an Ammonitess of all things. Okay? How did that happen? And weren't there any Jewish women that Solomon could have a baby with that would have out of the thousand women, how many were Jewish? All right, so the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. What does that mean? Okay, so how happy is the man whose quiver is full of them? So are these arrows in your hand or are these arrows in your quiver? And when do you take them out of the quiver? And when do you fire them? When do you shoot them? When do they go? All right. Because if they're in your hand, they're ready to be fired, right? They're ready to be launched. If they're in the quiver, they're not ready to be launched yet. But the children of one's youth, I got to tell you, the final 20 years of Solomon's life was not his youth. Okay? And we have other passages where, like in Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. There's that you have to be faithful to the wife of your youth. We'll get into these things. But the blessings of youth, the blessings of two virgins that get married, that come together in their youth, the blessings of ignorance, the blessings of learning stuff together, the blessings of, everything that's awkward in Song of Solomon, everything that's awkward with a virgin and all of the wonder and thrill of marital relations and all this stuff, it's a glory. And God provides that glory and God provides that beauty. And that provides for the man who has left his father and mother and the woman and the two become one flesh. And all of these mysteries, the way of a man with a maid, it's just too deep to even comprehend. And yet God has blessed humanity with this marvelous truth. And that's the wife of one's youth and the children of one's youth. You know, when you're growing old together, she's still the wife of your youth. After 30 years, after 60 years, after 65 years, after 67 for Warren and Ethel, all right? You get the prize for today. She's still the wife of Warren's youth. Okay? He's the husband of her youth. So this is where the blessings take place. How happy, that's not Baraka, that's Asherah. How happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak of their enemies in the gate. So when you think about on your deathbed and you're looking back, when you think about the things you're proud of, the things you accomplished, you know, is it, you know, 6,400 and whatever sermons, or is it the spiritual legacy you're leaving behind for the next generation, when the grandkids are getting saved, when all these things are, you have the happiness that God supplies with respect to this. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Well, I don't want them to have enemies. I want to protect them from having enemies. Wrong. They're going to have enemies. They're probably going to have more enemies than you have, because the angelic conflict is proceeding from bad to worse. So equip them to deal with those enemies with the Word of God. They will not be ashamed. A blessed family life is the greatest temporal life blessing that we can enjoy. And think about how David blew it. Think about how Solomon blew it. Think about the discipline in David's family, where you've got a brother raping a sister, and you've got another brother murdering a brother, and you've got a brother stealing the throne, and you've got all of the family, the dysfunctional family that was the house of David. And then Solomon, oh my, with all those women, with only one son, I think, that we know about by name, a couple of daughters, but what was that family life like? What were those dinners like? Dad comes home for dinner? No. Okay? It's not like one man coming home from work to one woman, to the children, talking about your day, talking about the lessons learned, teaching the Word of God, any of that, because there's 1,000 of those women. Many of which maybe you haven't even met yet. Some of the political marriages, you would never actually physically meet them. You would receive custody of them. You would send a letter and a gift back to that king. The peace treaties are signed. She goes in a warehouse somewhere, okay? Or another kind of house. She goes into the harem, okay? She's provided for. All her food, all her clothes. She's going to live out her days. And that's taken care of. He may not meet her. Some of the Egyptian kings had 3,000 wives. They outdid Solomon. I kind of think he met most of his, just because we see his sin and we see how he describes his sin in Ecclesiastes. All right, well, that takes care of that. We will come back after lunch, and we are going to get our first look at the Proverbs. We're going to cover Proverbs 1 through 4. And again, this is still good Solomon. Wise Solomon, not yet off the rail Solomon, who's writing the Proverbs. And even, we'll tease you with this, the first 9 chapters are actually the reflection of David and Bathsheba that Solomon records and puts in the book of Proverbs for us. All of these "my son" language that we have here, my son, hear my son, your father's instruction, do not forsake your mother's teaching. Do you think that's Solomon to Rehoboam? Was some Ammonitess devil worshiper? No. That's David and Bathsheba grounding Solomon in the Word of God from his childhood. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs is Solomon recording what David and Bathsheba taught him in his youth. So we'll pick up on this next hour, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your faithfulness, the truth of your word. I thank you for the example of Solomon, and we need to learn and we need to fear. Each one of us, Father, walking before you in the fear of the Lord, knowing that any one of us is vulnerable. Any one of us can depart from the Word of God tomorrow and start living the Ecclesiastes lifestyle. So, Father, if it could happen to Solomon in his wisdom, if it could happen to Satan in his wisdom, the wisest human ever, the wisest angel ever, both became just horrible rebels against you. So So, Father, I pray that we continue to stay humble. We walk with the Lord and we keep our eyes fixed on Him. He set that example and He lived it out His entire life, and I thank You for that. So thank You for the study, Father. Thank You for Your grace. Bless our time of fellowship, Father. We have we feasted in spiritual terms, and we're about to feast in some earthly terms. Because again, Father, You are a God of grace. We thank You and we praise You for all things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.